You may be here this morning and you may be a bit more tired than you might normally be on the first day of the week. We've had two very busy weeks here at College View. We had a VBS and we've also just finished our lectureship, our 24th annual lectureship, and it has been what I think a very good experience for all of us. It has helped me personally in a number of ways, and I hope that it's been an encouragement to all of you. And I've learned a lot from the preaching and the teaching that's been done. The only problem with these lessons is I can't preach them here. That's the only problem, you know. Most of you have heard them. One of the guys said, well, give them a week and they'll forget them. So I'll wait a week before I start preaching all those lectureship lessons. But I really learned a lot from these men, and I appreciate their efforts and look forward, if God wills, of course, for us doing this again next year. I did mention in the family report, if you have suggestions about either of those events, make sure you mention those things to the elders or to me, and we'll certainly take those under consideration. There are ways that we can improve those things, and we want to always be trying to do that. We want these things to, first of all, be of benefit to us. That's why we have these, and so we want to do these to the very best of our ability. Happy Father's Day as well to those of us who are fathers, and that's a great responsibility. And it's a great blessing to be a father, and I appreciate my children. I appreciate my wife for a number of reasons for bearing those children, and I pray for my children all the time, and I pray for my mother and father as well, who are still alive, and I consider myself fortunate to have parents who are still alive. I love them, and certainly I will be in contact with my dad later today. Good to have you this morning. We have a number of guests with us. We're very glad to have you. I want to read for you this morning as we start this quote by C.S. Lewis. Just as the Christian has his moments when the clamor of this visible and audible world is so persistent, and the whisper of the spiritual world so faint that faith and reason can hardly stick to their guns, so, as I well remember, the atheist also has his moments of shuddering misgiving and an all irresistible suspicion that old tales may, after all, be true, that something or someone from outside may at any moment break into his neat, explicable, mechanical universe. Believe in God, and you will have to face hours when it seems obvious that this material world is the only reality. Disbelieve in Him, and you must face hours when this material world seems to shout at you that it is not all. No conviction, religious or irreligious, will of itself end once and for all this dilemma of the soul. Only the practice of faith resulting in the habit of faith will do that. I don't know what your reaction is to that. What C.S. Lewis is saying is that whether we are a believer or a non-believer, we have our moments. And we have our moments when maybe what it is that we believe or what we think we believe, at least even for a moment, we may in our minds go, I wonder if that's really true. And I want to suggest to you this morning that I agree with him. I believe all of us, on occasion and at times, and for different reasons, wrestle with doubt. And it may not always be that we wrestle with the kind of doubt that says, I don't believe in God. I don't think that's the issue. Now, it may be for some. I don't believe it is for this audience. I don't believe that any who are here this morning, at least to my knowledge, would wrestle with the fact, do I or do I not believe in God? Or would even wrestle with the fact of, do I or do I not believe in the Bible is His Word? But I will tell you, I must confess to you, that there are times in my life when I may doubt. Not those issues, but other things. And I hope that doesn't startle you. As a matter of fact, I hope what it does is help you understand that probably what's going on in my mind may be going on in your mind, again, for various reasons. When I say I wrestle with doubt, I'm not saying that I'm on the verge of losing faith. I'm not saying that I contemplate and meditate upon the fact of, do I believe in God and what does that mean? I'm not talking about that. I'm not even dealing with that. Or that I question the things that I have come to believe, because for the most part, I don't do that. Now, I may reconsider a view, or I may reconsider a conclusion which I've reached from the Bible. There's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, what I think that means is that I continue to study. All of us should do that. But the doubt that I may have infrequently, and it is infrequently, is as a result of being human. It's a result of being who we are and knowing my inadequacies. And I'm going to tell you something, and I think you would agree with this. I don't know everything that I want to know. I don't have all my questions answered. This morning in the high school class, Drew is teaching that class, and I think doing a great job with that. And we're talking about creation versus evolution and all those kind of things. And he teaches that in the school system. And he studied that. And even after class this morning, he and I are talking about, you know, things that as he looks at those things, well, you know, that may not be quite as clear in my mind as maybe I want it to be. But he's searching and he's continuing to study that. That doesn't alarm me. Nor does it alarm him. It simply says we continue to study. And in my judgment, there are things he's teaching me in that high school class because I'm inadequate in that. I don't understand those things as well as I want to, and possibly even as well as I should. Those are inadequacies, or it may be inabilities that caused some doubt in my mind. Or listen to this, it may be circumstances that cause some doubt. All of us, do we not face some degree of circumstances that when we face these things, we say, well, I wonder if God's really going to do this. I wonder if God's really concerned about that. Do we not face difficulties in our lives? And in our quiet, meditative moments, we say to ourselves, well, I wonder. I know what the book says. I know what the Bible says. But I wonder if that's really what it means. What about an untimely death? What about what we might consider untimely disease? Or a string of unfortunate events? Or one unfortunate event? Those things and other things can create questions for us and possibly doubts in our minds. And when those things occur, we may consider the fact, are we less of a Christian? Is my faith not as strong as it ought to be? Am I a weaker Christian than I ought to be? Well, when those things go through my mind, then I think the answer to that is no. I don't think you're weaker. I think what that says is you're human. And that's what I want this lesson to help us understand. We hear solid, scriptural, sound, biblical teaching, like we've heard in the past week or so, and hopefully like is heard on a regular basis, even from this pulpit and in our classes. And you answer this question for me. Is there still not an occasional, well, my hope is fully in Christ, but maybe I'm wrong. I know I believe in heaven and I believe in hell and I believe that I need to live my life like God wants me to, or I could spend an eternity in hell. But maybe I'm wrong about that. Maybe heaven and hell doesn't exist. Does that ever cross your mind? Or what if the Bible isn't God's word? There are some discrepancies in the Bible that could show some problems. I'm not trying to create doubt in your mind this morning if you have none. I'm just simply trying to say that we need to be honest about what it is that we're thinking sometimes. And so what I want this morning, I want this lesson, I think to help us understand that wrestling with doubt's not a problem as long as we deal with it. And I want to do that by going to Luke 7. I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke 7 this morning as we think about some things that Luke records in his gospel. Verse 1 of Luke 7 says, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum." Capernaum probably was literally just a few hundred yards from where the probable site is for the Sermon on the Mount. And so he delivers what Luke records and what we probably know best by what Matthew records. He delivers that sermon and then he goes into Capernaum. That's exactly what happens here. And so Jesus goes from telling the message to now he's going to not only tell the message, but he's going to prove the message by performing these miracles. And there are two events particularly, at least initially, that are recorded by Luke in Luke the 7th chapter. The first event is found beginning in verse 1. We're talking about the healing of the centurion's servant. So notice what is said beginning in verse 2. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. He loves our nation. He's built us a synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me." And he said to one, "Go," and he goes, and to another, "Come," and he comes, and to my servant, "Do this," and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. So Jesus heals. Not even having gone to, but Jesus heals him. They found the servant well who had been sick. And then verse 11 tells us the story of the healing of the widow's son. Verse 11, "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd." This was the following day. "And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her." Let me just stop here and say, I find that interesting. She's a widow, it's her only son, and there's a large crowd. I think Luke records this for us because he wants us to know there was compassion on this woman. She's lost her only son. "And the large crowd followed." Verse 13, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us. God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." Jesus raises the widow's son. And then what Anthony read for us is the reaction of John the Baptist to these things. Now, I just want you to think for a moment about John the Baptist. When Jesus came on the scene, it was John the Baptist who was introducing him to the world. Remember all that was happening that's recorded for us in places like Matthew 3, where Jesus came and John would say things like, "Behold the Lamb of God who take away the sins of the world." Remember that? They were cousins. Remember that? And when the disciples of John, who had seen the events that we just talked, at least we don't know whether or not necessarily they'd seen them. I don't think it says specifically that they saw them. They at least heard of them. And so they go back and do what you think they would do. They go back and report it to John. Verse 18, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things." Now I want you to hear this. "And John," look at verse 19, "and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Verse 20 says, "When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And may I stop right there and just ask you this question? Does that not seem amazing to you? John the Baptist. John the Baptist, Matthew records for us, I think it's Matthew's account, he records for us that Herod had put John the Baptist in prison. So he's in prison. His disciples see what he's doing in Capernaum. They come back and tell him, he says, "You go back and ask him, is this the coming one?" This is John the Baptist asking that question. This is not some non-believer who's never had any association with Jesus. This is John the Baptist asking the question. I think the inquiry is amazing. I don't want to read too much into it. But for John the Baptist to send two disciples to Jesus and to say, are you the one we ought to be expecting? Or should we look for somebody else? Do you not find that a bit odd? If anybody on the earth, possibly with the exception of the apostles, should have known who the Messiah was, who the Christ was, it would have been John the Baptist. And so the issue is, I think the question is, had John lost his faith in Jesus? And I think there may be several answers to that. Let me just provide maybe four or five possibilities. Maybe he needed a little bit more help. And I don't say that nonchalantly. I mean, maybe he just needed some solidifying of that. Maybe he needed a little more observation. Maybe he needed to hear about more evidence. Or maybe he was unable to correlate some part of God's plan. Maybe he was trying to put that together, and he couldn't quite do that. So he sent his disciples back to find out a little bit more about that. Maybe John was hoping that when his disciples went to Jesus, they would elaborate more on what had happened. John had preached repentance and retribution and judgment. I mean, John was pretty hard Matthew through, and he came, boy, he was calling folks brood of vipers, and I mean, he was letting them have it. There wasn't a whole lot of joy and peace and salvation in what John was telling them, although he was preaching repentance. And while Jesus preached that same